open with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to Philippians chapter 2. As we continue to make our way through this second chapter of the book of Philippians, we're going to cover this morning verses 3 and 4. We have covered verses 1 and 2, and we actually did verses 5 through 11 following this. They kind of bookend verses 3 and 4. Verse 1 and 2 kind of set up the unity that is supposed to take place in the church and the foundation of that unity and the comfort that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 11 were the example of humility in Jesus Christ. And now here in verses 3 and 4, we have the command for humility. So we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 4, but just focusing on those last two verses. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word and the privilege that we have of studying it. And yet, Heavenly Father, as we look at this and we look at these commands of Paul, we realize that we ourselves have no power to fulfill these. We have no ability to actually do what it is that you've commanded us to do. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage, that you would work in us what is pleasing to you. That you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, convict us of sin, give us the strength and the spiritual power necessary to live for you. Point us in faith more and more to Jesus Christ, through whom that power comes. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, even though it's March, I'm sure we're all familiar with the concept of Black Friday, the Friday right after Thanksgiving, when the Christmas shopping season supposedly officially begins, although now I guess they start on Thursday. But Black Friday, that day when everybody begins or continues their Christmas shopping, gets all the best bargains at all the stores right after Thanksgiving. But Black Friday has a dark side. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. That's a day that serves each year to highlight American consumerism, American greed. But Black Friday is also a day often of tragedy. There are many tragic things that happen on Black Friday as everybody heads out for that quest for that one big deal. Sometimes the tragedy takes the form of a fight, as people fight over the presents. There was a fight in the Kohl's department store out in California in 2014. Oftentimes those fights take deadly turns, either shootings or stabbings. There was a fight in 2013 in Tazewell County here in Virginia on Black Friday that resulted in both a shooting and a stabbing because they were fighting over a parking space at one of the local department stores. Other times the tragedy is people being trampled. In their quest to get that gift. Sometimes small children have been seriously injured. Workers have been injured as they open the doors and there's this massive sea of people. In fact, one worker in New York was even trampled to death one year. There's multiple vehicle accidents each year as people low on sleep attempt to drive from store to store in the wee hours of the morning or attempt to drive themselves home after they've spent all night shopping. Perhaps, though, the saddest tragedy happened in 2011 when a man collapsed due to heart issues while he was shopping, and the other shoppers apparently just ignored it. In fact, some people actually stepped over him in order to get presents off the shelf rather than helping him. And all for what? For toys that are going to be broken by the end of Christmas Day, for clothes that are going to wear out and fade, for things that are eventually going to end up at Goodwill, electric products that are going to be outdated by the time Black Friday rolls around next year. And yet we seem to be willing to disregard any shred of decency in order to get what simply doesn't last, to get what we just feel we have to have on Christmas Day. Unfortunately, though, before we're quick to judge this attitude within our culture and the depravity of consumerism, Paul makes the argument here that oftentimes this takes place in the church. That we have the same selfish, self-seeking attitude in the Church of Jesus Christ. The overall tone of the book of Philippians seems to be speaking about this quest for what's mine and what I want and what I deserve, for my own desires. And so here in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul is specifically speaking against this type of attitude and action, focused on what I want, regardless of the cost. Paul is concerned about both the attitudes and the actions of the church as it relates to our selfish wants. We can really see Paul addressing first the attitude of the Philippians there in verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit." Now, all of the major English translations start verse 3 with this imperative, this command, "Do nothing from selfish ambition." Actually, in Greek, there is no command here. In fact, there's not even a verb here. It's literally just nothing according to rivalry or conceit. You see, this verse is actually unpacking further what is said in verse 2 about having a one mind and being in full accord. There in verse 2, you may remember that Paul called the Philippians to a unity of mind, a unity of perspective, a unity of goals based on the shared comfort that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here Paul is simply continuing that thought. As he says there, in full accord and of one mind, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He's simply explaining further what this attitude of one-mindedness looks like. And as Paul has explained it in Philippians, this attitude of one-mindedness naturally assumes service to other people. You may remember earlier in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 21, Paul said, "To live is Christ." But then when he explained how he goes about that, he explains it in terms of service to other people, proclaiming the gospel to them, and actually waiting here on earth rather than departing to be with Christ, waiting here on earth that he might serve the Philippians, helping them grow in grace. He understands that part of living for Christ is serving others. He says there in chapter 1, "To remain in the flesh, to live is more necessary on your account. And so convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul knew that to die was eternal gain, and yet he knew that the Philippians needed him, and so he stayed in order to serve them, glorifying Christ through service to the Philippians. And now Paul is saying the same thing to those Philippians that he served. Be single-minded, be united in your goal of glorifying and loving Jesus Christ, but do this by serving one another. Glorify Christ within the church through your attitudes and your actions. Paul is saying you can't be working towards the same goal. You can't be attempting to achieve the same purpose unified if at the exact same time you're working for your own personal goals out of rivalry with everyone else. You can't be focused on the unified goals of the church if you're focused on yourself at the same time, if you're motivated by that rivalry. Many times our churches look united. It looks like we're all working towards the same goal. But if there is that rivalry, if there's that self-seeking nature and attitude within the church, danger actually lies under the surface. It'll eventually distract the church from the main goal of glorifying Christ. And so to counteract that, Paul says here, be like-minded. Be of one mind with nothing according to rivalry, nothing according to conceit. We've seen this word rivalry before. It showed up in chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul said that some preach Christ out of rivalry. If you remember the situation there in chapter 1, Paul was in prison. He was chained to Roman guards, and there were some within the Roman church who thought, now is my opportunity to get all those people in the church who have been following Paul, to get them to follow me. Now is my opportunity. Now that Paul is kind of out of the picture temporarily, I can build up my group of followers. And so they were proclaiming Christ just as Paul had, in a desire to get people to follow them. It wasn't so much that they wanted people to follow Christ as much as they wanted their own personal followers. And Paul at the time said, well, as long as Christ is glorified, as long as Christ is proclaimed, good. But in no way is Paul suggesting there that this is actually glorifying to Christ. It actually shows that there is a problem in the Roman church. He doesn't address it there. He hints at it a little bit in the book of Romans. But there is this breeding division in the Roman church, because there are some there who are interested only in themselves. The Roman church is not unified. They're not of the same mind. They're not of the same love, because some people are in it for themselves rather than the glory of Christ. They may have seemed noble on the outside, but inwardly they were acting out of rivalry. And this is what Paul is trying to avoid here in Philippi when he says, don't do anything out of rivalry. Don't do anything out of competition. He doesn't want them to pursue their personal objectives, because he knows when we do that, we lose sight of the overall picture. We lose sight of pursuing the glory of Christ. we aren't unified in mind, because instead of us focusing on one goal, we're each focused on our individual goals. We view one another as competition. And so Paul says here, flee from this. Here, Paul goes on to say, not only are we supposed to flee from rivalry, but we're also supposed to flee from conceit. This attitude there in verse 3. Nothing out of selfish ambition, nothing out of rivalry, but also nothing out of conceit. It's a word, it's actually a combination of two words. The word empty or vain, and the word for glory. This is an empty glory or a vain glory if you're reading the King James, where they've kept that translation. We translate it most times just as conceit, but it is the word vanity. It's vain. It's an empty glory. It's a worthless glory. It's not really true glory. And the problem is, the issue with it, and the reason that we translate it here as conceit, is that we somehow manage to convince ourselves in the church that we are, after all, pretty glorious. I'm pretty amazing. I'm pretty wonderful. I'm pretty glorious. And because of that, because I'm glorious, I deserve to have all the focus on me. I deserve to have everybody do what I want to do. And if you don't, now you're my rival. Now you're my competition. And so not only am I doing things out of selfish ambition, out of rivalry of I want to achieve my own goals, but now I'm doing it specifically because I think of how wonderful I am. And I wish you knew how wonderful I was too. When you really think about it, this is, after all, the issue on Black Friday. It's not just that the people on Black Friday want that particular item. They feel that they deserve that item. That item is mine. I am owed that item. I stood in line longer than you. I waited longer than you. I did more research on all the sales than you. And face it, at the end of the day, I'm just better than you. And so I deserve one of those five special blue light specials that's there on the shelf. I deserve that, and you'd better not stand in my way. And if you do, you're my rival. And that's why the fights break out and the brawls break out. And that's why people end up trampling other people in their way. They're standing in the way of what I not just want, but what I deserve. I'm owed this. That worker is in the way. That young child is in the way. That other person is in the way. And so people pull out knives and guns and all sorts of other things, because how dare someone get in my way and keep me from what's rightfully mine? James brings this up in James chapter 4. He said, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, and so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight." Almost sounds like James is describing their Black Friday. I'm owed this. It's mine. I want it. I deserve it. I'm glorious. You should give it to me. And if not, we're going to have problems. But Paul calls it empty glory. He calls it vain glory because we're nowhere near as glorious as we like to think. This is kind of like the emperor and his new clothes. He convinced himself that he had these wonderful new clothes. He's really in his undergarments. And many times we try to convince ourselves that we're more glorious than everyone else in the church, but it simply isn't true. It's an empty glory. It's a vanity. It's a vain glory, unfounded in reality. Like everyone else, we're created in the image of God. Like everyone else, we're sinners justly deserving God's wrath and displeasure. Like everyone else, we have been saved only by the grace of God, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of who Christ is and what He has done. We aren't as grand and as wonderful as we assume that everyone else thinks we are. But we think we are. We think we're pretty amazing, and as such, I'm entitled to everything. And when one person has this attitude, it begins to affect the Church of Jesus Christ. But more often, most of us have this attitude. And it really creates division within the church, as we're all convinced that this is owed to us, that it should be done our way. And Paul says here, no, you need to flee from this attitude. Do not have selfish ambition. Do not have that rivalry. Do not have conceit. Do not convince yourself that you're glorious. So how do we correct this? How do we change this attitude? Instead of thinking that I'm wonderful and that it's all about me and that you're all my competition of standing in the way of what's rightfully mine, how do we stop that? Well, Paul goes on there in verse 3. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. the attitude correction starts there with humility. This word humility in many of the ancient writings outside of the Bible that were written around the same time, this is actually viewed as a negative and actually has a connotation of being a coward, that you would think that somebody else is greater than you, of humbling yourself, and yet that's exactly what Paul says here. I want you, Philippians, and us today, I want you to humble yourselves. Admit that you're not all that. Understand that it's actually not all about you. It's not actually all about what you deserve. It's for us to say, I don't deserve that everybody else in the body of Christ serve me. I don't deserve for everyone to do everything my way. To admit, I'm really not more glorious than everyone else. Instead, Paul flips our perspective on its head because he says, in humility, view others as over you, as more significant than you. The word is really as being above you. View everyone else as being higher than you. Basically, instead of viewing yourself as more glorious than everyone else, you should view everyone else as having more glory than you. Well, all of a sudden, wait a minute. We're equals. We already said that. Paul said, no, I don't even want you to view everybody in the church as equals. I want you to take it a step further. I want you, in humility, to put yourself under them and view everyone else as over you. It's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospels. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. This is the attitude that Paul is calling for here. Not just viewing ourselves as equals, but willingly putting ourselves under everyone else. Our desires under their desires. Our viewing ourselves as them being above us. It's even what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. This is the purpose that Paul is calling for, the reason he's calling for these attitudes. It eliminates division. Because Paul actually doesn't say, count others more significant than yourselves. He says, count one another more significant than yourselves. He's not just talking to one person here. He's talking to all the Philippians. He's talking to everyone in the church. He's saying, each of you consider everybody else as over you. We are all supposed to have this perspective. We are all supposed to view others as above us. We're all supposed to have the mindset that we are servants of the rest. We're all called to be humble. And can you see what happens in the church when we all have this attitude? There would be no division in the body. There would be no rivalry. There would be no selfish ambition. There would be none of us viewing ourselves as over anybody else. Instead, everybody in the church would be viewing themselves as under everyone else. There would be no top dog, as it were. There would be no one who is over everybody. All of us would have this servant's attitude. It would eliminate vain conceit and attempts to get glory and prestige. It would eliminate people thinking that they deserve something. It would eliminate any arguments over, I have to have it my way, because we'd all instead be fighting over having it everyone else's way. It would eliminate all of these petty squabbles and arguments over things that I think I deserve and things that I have to have. It would give us all the attitude of a servant that considers everyone else is over them. No one views themselves as higher. And with the divisions gone, with the attempts to assert our glory gone, we'd actually be able to focus on the purpose that we're supposed to be focused on, the glory of Christ. Instead of focusing on personal glory, we'd be seeking to glorify our Heavenly Father. Can you see then why Paul says in verse 2 that this would make his joy complete? If the Philippians really viewed themselves as servants of one another, they'd be free from their goal of serving themselves and instead like-minded in their goal of serving Christ. They'd actually be living out the gospel to one another. They'd actually be doing what it is that they're called to do as a church, serving one another to the glory of Christ. But in order for that to happen, both in Philippi and here at Westminster, we have to humble ourselves. We have to die to ourselves. We have to put aside our selfish attitudes and conceit and become servants to one another instead of expecting to be served. Rather than being in it for ourselves, instead of thinking that church is about us, we choose to be in it for others, and ultimately, we're in it for the glory of Christ, rather than our own glory. We become servants. But what does that really look like? I mean, what does it really look like to think of others as greater than yourself? I mean, we could talk about the attitude and we understand humility and servanthood, but what does that really look like on a practical basis? Well, Paul goes on there in verse 4 to answer that very question because he doesn't talk about the attitude of humility. He also talks about the actions. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is really where the rubber meets the road. It's not just a perspective that says, I'm a servant, that says I need to serve others. It's really service in action. This is actively seeking to fulfill that attitude. The word there in verse 4 for look, it's not just a typical word for seeing. It's more of a word having to do with taking notice in order to do something. Elsewhere, it's translated as take heed or focus on. In Philippians chapter 3, the very next chapter, Paul uses the word again when he says, brothers, join in imitating me, keeping your eyes, that's our word look, keeping your eyes on the walk of those who walk according to the example that you have in us. It's not just looking, it's not just seeing, it's not just saying, oh, yep, there's a need. Oh, yep, there's somebody who's doing what they're supposed to do. No, this is taking notice in order to take action. This is what Paul is saying. You see the needs of others. You pay attention to the needs of others. You take care and an interest in others in order to actually do something to meet that need. The word for interest here is actually just the word things. And Paul is basically saying, watch out for the things of others, not just your own things. Look out, take care of. Rather than being focused just on what I want, just on obtaining and achieving what I think is mine, what I think I have to have, Paul says, I want you to be focused on what others need, on their things, on what they can have. Paul calls the Philippians and us to, out of humility, promote and care for other people, to be others-focused. I mean, on a small scale, just as an example, rather than being overly concerned about the temperature in the sanctuary being what I want it to have, what I want it to be, instead I'm focused on what I want, what everyone else in the church wants the temperature to be. I'm others-focused. Paul is calling us to act to ensure that everyone else's wants are met, what everyone else needs are met. We submit ourselves to what is better for them. We sacrifice whatever things or desires or wants that we have out of a desire to meet others. Rather than singing the songs that I want to sing, what I think edifies me, we're to focus on what builds up others and edifies them. Rather than being concerned about the cleanliness of our church building, we realize that there are those who may dirty our building, but they need to hear the gospel. And so I'm going to sacrifice my want, my desire for perfect cleanliness, and instead focus on the need of others to hear the gospel, considering them better than ourselves, more significant than us, as we seek to meet that need for the gospel. Rather than elevating our concerns about peace and quiet and order, we look to the interests of others. But there may be those who don't always act within our desires for peace and quiet. Things may get a little chaotic, but in order to proclaim the gospel and reach those who need to be reached, we're going to sacrifice our wants, our desires for how things ought to be. Rather than demanding respect and proper treatment from others, in humility, we look to serve them, seeking their good rather than our own good. We're not in it for ourselves. Instead of thinking, I'm better than everyone else and it's all about me, Paul calls us to seek to serve everyone else, what edifies others. Paul says, it's great to have the attitude of humility, but I want action. I want action in service. And again, this attitude is what we're all called to have. Paul says there, each of you look to others' interests. This is a perspective that all of us have. Can you imagine the difference that it would make in the church if we all had this attitude? If we all sought to serve one another? All the rivalry, all the selfish ambition, all the conceitedness, all of it would disappear. The petty fights would cease. All the little things that we argue about, all the things that are really insignificant would disappear because we're going out of our way to serve rather than to be served. We're going out of our way to make sure that others' interests are provided for. No one would be demanding that it has to be done their way. Instead, we'd be going out of our way to make sure that we're serving others, that it's done their way. And you can see, if I'm arguing and fighting that I want it all to be done their way, but their chief concern is that it be done my way, we basically can both say, well, it really doesn't matter whose way it's done, because neither of us is fighting for our perspective, our way. Instead, our greatest desire is that everyone's edified, everyone is built up in the gospel, that our goal of glorifying Christ is actually accomplished through our service of one another. Our priorities completely shift when we become others-focused, when we become focused on the glory of Christ. We begin to say, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's about the good of others. It's about the glory of Christ through the church. This attitude, this action, this is, after all, the mindset of Jesus Christ that we see in verses 5 through 11 that we looked at last week that Paul highlights here. Christ did not demand the glory that was rightfully his. This is not an empty glory. This is not a vain glory, not a vanity, not a conceit. This is glory that Christ, as the Creator, was truly owed. He truly deserved it. He could have rightfully demanded it, but instead he emptied himself. He didn't take advantage of it. He humbled himself of his true glory, not looking to his own interests, but instead looking to the interests of those that he loved, that he came to save. He became a man, a human, humbling himself. He didn't say to those who are here on earth, "How dare you disrespect me in this way? How dare you treat me this way? I'm your creator." Instead, he humbled himself to the point of allowing those same sinful people to crucify him. And whose interests was he looking out for? He was looking out for ours. He looked not only to his own interests, but the interests of his creatures, humbling himself. He became our servant, dying for our salvation, dying to redeem us from sin and darkness and death. And as a result, he didn't receive vain glory. He didn't receive empty glory. He was exalted by God his Father and given eternal glory. This is the attitude that Paul is calling the Philippians and calling us to have, to be like-minded, unified in the same love for Christ, the same goal of glorifying Christ, that we willingly humble ourselves, making ourselves servants, looking to others' interests just as Christ did, not demanding an empty glory, not pursuing vanity, but instead in humility, trusting God our Father to raise us up, to glorify us in eternity, just as he did in Christ, seating us in the heavenly places. We don't strive after empty glory, but we follow the example of Christ. We empty ourselves in service to one another, in faith in the glory that awaits in eternity. We give up being served, understanding that the Son of God, who deserved to be served, instead served us. And if he was willing to empty himself of true glory in order to serve us, how much more should we be willing to serve one another? Paul's really calling us to repentance here for being satisfied, too easily satisfied, with what is vain, with what is empty, for foolish competition for one another, instead of putting our eyes on Christ, instead of having the same mind as Christ. And instead, Paul's calling us to strive in that humility as Christ did, to look to one another's interests. Can you imagine the confusion that would take place on Black Friday this year when the stores opened? If instead of people pushing and shoving and doing their best, no matter who they have to step over to get that one item, grabbing it before everyone else can, instead, as the clerk opens the store, they very politely wait and courteously and calmly begin their shopping, and they let other people go in line in front of them, and they allow others to have the pick of those five items that everyone has to have. I mean, can you imagine the odd looks from the store owners if no one takes that special item because they're so concerned that everybody else have it, and everybody just stands around saying, "You take it. No, you take it." I mean, the store owners would wonder what was going on. Can you imagine what would happen if when everyone else goes to pay for those, they insist on paying for everyone else's purchases? I'm sure you'd get some strange looks from that. It would, in a word, be bizarre. No one would understand what's going on. What's wrong with these people? Why aren't they trying to buy everything? Why aren't they trying to get that gift? Why are they so concerned about serving one another on Black Friday? Something special must be going on here. Can you imagine then the glory that would be given to Christ, to God Almighty, for how he must have acted in the hearts of human beings if that's what the church became known for? If when people come to the church, they don't see disagreements, they don't see divisions, they don't see people fighting over petty things. Instead, all they see is people serving one another, where everyone is trying to serve everyone else and make sure that everyone else is growing in the gospel, where the church is more concerned about reaching people with the gospel than they are about their own petty concerns and comfort. But there's no division, there's no disorder, there's only unity of focus, unity of love, unity of perspective on the glory of Christ. This is what Paul is calling for. This is Paul's desire. This is what would make Paul's joy complete, and this is what Paul believes is the natural outflow of the gospel, the natural results of the experience of God's comfort, as he mentions there in verse 1. The natural results of our understanding of what Christ has done for us, verses 5 through 11. Paul is calling us in humility to serve one another even as we have been served by our Savior. Paul's saying, don't be content with disorder. Don't be content with selfishness, selfish ambition, rivalry in the church. Instead, through the power of the gospel, grasping the truth of God's grace, instead be gracious to one another, serving one another, united with one another. Instead of dysfunction, let people see instead the care that we have for one another so that they will correctly state there is something different going on. God must indeed be among you to the glory of Jesus Christ because they see that love, that service to one another. That was Paul's desire for the Philippians, that it would be true in Philippi. And may it be true of the church in America, the true of the church here at Westminster, that we're united in the gospel, that we're serving one another, not out of conceit, but in humility, that we're looking not only to our own interests, but instead like our Savior, that in service we're looking to the interests of each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we